I would like you now to turn in your Bibles to Exodus chapter 20 as we pick back up after going elsewhere for a few weeks in our series that we had begun a month or so ago in obedience to God, the Ten Commandments in the life of the Christian today. Philip Ryken, in one of his books, talks about how difficult it is often to watch kids being taught to share. Even this week, I was watching some children fighting over something. It just seems to be second nature. You don't really have to teach a child to watch over his own stuff, do you? It's very difficult to teach them how to share. And we talk about it all the time, do we not? Share, share, share. We talk about sharing our faith. We talk about sharing our goods. We talk about sharing everything. And yet, Dr. Ryken also says there's a time when we need to teach ourselves not to share. There's appropriate times not to share certain things. We don't share our Social Security number anymore, do we? I remember it used to be my college ID number. I'd hand that thing to anybody. But don't share that anymore. Obviously, we don't share private relationships. We don't share our spouse with somebody. We have to know when not to share. And there are these unusual times when God has said, no, no. Nothing goes beyond that particular point. Do not share. God has some of those things as well. He shares His being with us. He shares His word with us. And above all, He shares His love with us in the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet there is something that God will not share. He will not share His glory. He will not share recognition of who He is. He is the one true God. You heard the Apostle Paul say that as we were hearing about the sermon that he preached in Athens among the Areopagites. God will not share His platform. It seems a little odd. Why is God so prideful? And yet it's not, is it? Because He is God. I need to hear on a regular basis that God is my God and will not share my heart. The place where He lives and the place that He is supposed to reign with anyone else. It is indeed when we talk about missions, as I trust we will tonight, as Dale will talk about his ministry and we open the Word together, that we are reminded that the world deserves the glory of God and God deserves the glory that all mankind would bring Him. It is God. And He is the God alone. I need to hear it. I need to be reminded. In our series on the law, we started talking about, first of all, how obedience to God is out of love. If you love me, you'll keep my commandments. Then we talked from 1 Timothy about the correct use of the law. The New Testament uses the Ten Commandments in a variety of ways, and so we need to know how to use it. And we think that we laid out for us how to use it and how not to use the Ten Commandments. Last time we were together, we looked at the beginning of Acts chapter 20, where God gives us that prologue to the law. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. And He tells us that He did this for us. So He gives us motive. And He tells us that we can. We can. We're out of the house of slavery. We can. So why look at these laws? Why look at these commandments? Because I believe that the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, and especially the world outside, is losing wrong. We're losing wrong. And if we lose wrong, we lose sin. And if we lose sin, we lose the cross. And if we lose the cross, we have lost all of who we are. For it is in the cross that we glory forever. Some of us might be afraid, but looking at the commandments, that we might become legalists. J. Gresham Machen once said, the great Presbyterian of the early 20th century, that the higher the view of the Ten Commandments, the less legalism that you will experience in your life. And why is that? It's because those who study the law, who meditate on the law day and night, as David did, will run to Jesus for forgiveness. And for the power to love and obey Him. So as we said before, let's use the law today. Get out your mirror. The law is a mirror to show us who we really are. And get out your running shoes to know what to run to once we understand the law of God. Hear God's word in Exodus 20, verses 1 through 3. And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. This is the word of God. Thanks be to God. The first thing we want to point out in this first commandment in verse 3 is there is only one God. There is only one God. In verse 2, as we went over the last time we talked about the commandments, it says, I am the Lord your God. I am the Lord your God. These terms denote his self-identity as the I am. The Lord denotes he is the sovereign God, and your God denotes that he is our personal God. We are the kind of people who believe in the God who reveals himself in Scripture, and he is not the typical God that most people have. Years ago, there was a British team of researchers who went even door to door over a large section of London to see whether people believed in God and to ask them about it. And so the questions went like this. Do you believe in God? That was one question. And then do you believe in a God who intervenes in human history, who changes the course of affairs, who performs miracles, etc.? When published, the study took as its title the response of one man who was seen as rather typical of those who responded. He answered, oh, I believe in God, but I don't believe in that God. I believe in the ordinary God. I believe in the ordinary God. And what's the ordinary God to the world that we live in today? The God who's out there, the fellow upstairs, the good Lord. The one who watches out for me and who doesn't mind me not talking to him for decades, but when I get in trouble, I'll always pull him in. I had a relative who never went to church, never cared about God, scoffed at every mention of God in his presence, and yet when he underwent serious surgery, here he was standing in the need of prayer. I get a phone call from out of state. I can't believe I'm talking. Hey, he's calling me. Oh, I'm calling you because I need you to pray. And I know you're good with the man upstairs. That's the God of the American South in many cases. And yet, who is the God of the Bible? He's not an ordinary God. Listen to one of my favorite passages in Isaiah 40 for just a moment. Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand and marked off the heavens with a span, enclosed the dust of the earth in a measure and weighed the mountains in scales and the hills in a balance? Who has measured the Spirit of the Lord or what man shows him his counsel? Whom did he consult and who made him understand? Who taught him the path of justice and taught him knowledge and showed him the way of understanding? Behold, the nations are like a drop in the bucket and are accounted as the dust on the scales. Behold, he takes up the coastlands like fine dust. All the nations are nothing before him. They are counted by him as less than nothing in emptiness. To whom then will you liken God, or what likeness compare with him? An idol? A craftsman casts it, a goldsmith overlays it with gold and casts it with silver chains. He who is too impoverished for an offering chooses wood that will not rot. He seeks out a skillful craftsman to set up an idol that will not move. Do you not know? Do you not hear? Has it not been told you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundations of the earth? It is he who sits above the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers, who stretches out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them like a tent to dwell in. Who brings princes to nothing and makes the rulers of the earth as emptiness. This is the God of the Bible, the sovereign God of the universe. In Romans 1, it teaches us that all mankind have, in a sense, a seed of knowledge of the divinity. John Calvin says that we have that as part of our lives, and we will seek our whole lives to fill that spot that can only be reserved for God. But people will use so many things to fill it up. Pascal talks about the cross-shaped hole in the heart of every man that can only be filled with Jesus and with knowledge of the true God. But Romans 1 tells us that man sees God inherently. He looks at creation. He understands what's around him. He senses that there is something out there. And yet Romans 1 tells us that he senses that God is all-powerful, that he is divine, that he is holy, and man by his very typical nature in sin from Adam suppresses the truth. He sits it down. He says, I sense this God, maybe not even consciously, I sense this God, but I don't believe him. Romans says, claiming to be wise, they become fools. It is dangerous, dangerous for a human being to suppress the knowledge of the one true God. The Bible says, you shall have no other gods before me. Our God is the God who is holy. He is just. He is sovereign. He is loving. He is good. He is merciful. And he is there. He is, as Schaefer said, not silent. And as a friend of mine says, and he is not tame. And he is not Santa Claus. And he is not the good old boy in heaven. He is the God of the Bible. And he declares himself to you in creation, but especially in the Word of God. The second thing we see about this God is that he demands an exclusive place. That's the second point I want to share with you today. It says, you shall have no other gods before me. It talks about being the God of all humanity. I'm the Lord your God. And then it says, you shall have no other gods before me. Now, many people have said, oh good, I can have a God, I just can't have him before the real God. I can have other things. I can love other things. I can lean on other things. I can care about other things. I can trust other things. I can just, everything is that, they're everything to me as long as God is before them. It's not what the Hebrew language means when it says before him. It means before God's face. It means before God's presence. It means before God's sight. I would like to remember when I was a kid, when I was doing something, playing with something I ought not to be playing with, and mom or dad would walk in the door, the first thing I would do was I would sit on whatever I was supposed to not be playing with. If it was a book, I'd sit on the book. If it was some kind of toy that was my brother's, I wasn't supposed to play with, I'd just sit on it. I didn't care what it hurt. I'm gonna sit down. Oh, hi dad, how are you doing? Oh, I'm just sitting here. That's all I'm doing. But our God is the God who sees the toy that our hearts are sitting on. God sees the idols. God sees what we think of him. This is not only the holy God, the sovereign God, the just God, the merciful God, the good God, but is the God who sees. He sees. So what should we do? We should have no other gods before him. We need to acknowledge him as the true God. We need to at the very least say, yes, God, you are there. You are the God of the Bible, and I understand it. Thomas Watson, in his classic exposition of the Ten Commandments, says, above all, it means we choose him above other gods. We choose him above other gods. At the very least, to give him an exclusive place means that we acknowledge him and choose him above all others. That's a positive thing, isn't it? We take this God. We walk into his presence. We live according to the way he calls us to live. All of creation belongs to him, and he has done it all. Yes, we acknowledge that. But the negative is right there before us. No other gods. That means that we need to have no other gods. The people he wrote this to were coming out of Egypt, of course. Egypt had a panoply of gods. In fact, did you know that all the plagues that God sent to Egypt in the days before the Exodus, each one of the plagues were actually toward one of the Egyptian gods? When God sent flies, they had a fly god. When God sent water, they had a water god. When God sent blood, they had a god for the Nile. Every god of Egypt, not every god, 10 of the gods of Egypt were addressed by God. Do you remember the story when the Philistines took the ark, when they won it in a battle there against Eli's sons? Hophni and Phinehas were killed. Israel was defeated. And there in the Bible, the Philistines, who could we compare the Philistines to? Oh, they would be like some evil group from Star Wars or something of that nature. It would be the dark side of the force. They take the ark. Well, the ark plagues them. The ark nearly kills them off when they take it. And they park it in one of their temples in front of their god Molech. And every morning when they come to check on the ark, Molech would be fallen down in front of the ark. And they put it back up again the next day, fallen down. No gods. No gods before him. Well, I'm not sure whether you have a Molech at your house. Do you have any Molechs there? There are other cultures that have little statues and little idols of gods in different places. I would imagine Dale has been in places where, as he preached the gospel, he was very aware of the fact that some people had some idols at home. It is possible that you might even have a few as well. I did go into a house, I've told you this story before, of one of my deacons in Florida one time. And he had built a brand new house, and there was a little tiny room that I went by very quickly. I said, ooh, that's a neat looking room. It looked like a little library. It wasn't a little library, it was a shrine. It was a shrine with lights all focused on one place. And there in that one place was Elvis. I don't think he worshipped Elvis, but that was pretty spooky. But the theologians of times past, like Martin Luther and Thomas Watson, they said, whatever you love and whatever you trust is your God. Whatever you love, now, I love candy bars. No, whatever you love the most and whatever you trust the most, whatever your mind turns to, whatever you change your behavior for. Sometimes around here we've talked about the six P's that are the idols of this world, not Dagon or Molech or Ashtoreth as they were in the Old Testament. The six P's, people. People can become our God. We can worship certain people above all things. Whatever they say goes. We don't care what our God says. We worship certain people. Pleasure, fun, excitement, sensuality. Oh, that's an easy thing to worship, isn't it? It's low, it's easy, it doesn't take any thought. We can just try to have fun and have the titillation of whether it be sexual things or some kind of pleasure that we get from a variety of things. People and pleasure. Power. I once knew a man from the Pentagon who said, there is no aphrodisiac, there is no liquor. He said, there is no God as sweet as power. Power to be in control of other people, to be on top, to be somebody special. Which leads us to the next P, position. To be somebody and for everybody to know that we are somebody. And how about possessions? Possessions is another of our idols. He who dies with the most toys wins, some people say. The accumulation of stuff, people, pleasure, power, position, possessions, and they all funnel into the last P, pride. Self. I'm number one. I'm the special one. I ran across in one of my commentaries a great line. Oscar Wilde said, to love oneself is the beginning of a lifelong romance. To love oneself is the beginning of a lifelong romance. And it is, one writer says, the romance for just about all of humanity. Those who worship not the one true and living God eventually worship themselves. Someone else took a survey in England and came up with a lady named Sheila Larson. This one was done by a man named Robert Bella. He published it, and it apparently is famous, though I have never heard of it. Sheila Larson said, as he quoted her in the book, "I believe in God. I'm not a religious fanatic. I can't remember the last time I went to church. My faith has carried me a long way. It's Sheilaism. Just my own little voice." Bella comments, "This suggests the logical possibility of over 220 million American religions, one for each of us. We are infatuated with ourselves. But God says, that is not the path to satisfaction. That is not the path to fulfillment. It is not the path to moral sanity. It is not the path to forgiveness. It is not the path that erases that which keeps you from the presence of a holy God. No, no. God demands an exclusive place." Well, we could finish it right there, and maybe we should, leaving us with this dark pall over our head of "thou shalt not." The law will do that to us. But remember, the law's first purpose is as a mirror to show us who we really are. And I cannot go over the six P's at any time in my life without feeling conviction. Christian, did you feel any? Did you sense that God was saying, "Ooh, that's the one that I was. Oh boy, yeah, that, ooh." You see, it's true. We tend toward idols. But thirdly, this is what we ought to do. We ought to run to Him. So we must run to Him. That's my last point. And so I just ask you, have you acknowledged that He is the one true God? It's not really an academic exercise. It's a heart exercise. It's an exercise that begins and is ongoing throughout our entire lives. The first commandment has something to do with nearly every day of our lives. Let me tell you how we begin to make that commandment real in our life. It begins by seeing our own hearts. Calvin did call our hearts idol-making factories. And to love and trust something more than the one true God is simply wrong. It is not according to the Creator of the world's way of doing things. To love something and to trust something more than Him is something that will not get you to heaven, and it will not get you into His presence. But I would even tell you, it's not the way for happiness. It's not the way for peace. To love something more than God, to have an idol, is something that you must begin by coming to the real God and saying, "You are the God. You are the one true God. And in your holiness, I come before you and ask you to forgive me. I ask you that you might save me, that you would forgive me for all my sins, that you will give me the Holy Spirit, that Jesus Christ's work that you have sent to us would be for me. If He is holy, then you're a sinner and you need forgiveness. If He is sovereign, He knows, understands, and sees. If He is just, every one of your sins will be punished. But if He is love, and He is, He sends Jesus Christ, God Himself, to us for our forgiveness, whereby our punishment is laid on Him. And His delight and closeness to God is given to us. And if we believe in Jesus, ask Christ to save us from our sins, then we become the kind of people who worship the one true God. The people that you love above all things should be loved but not first. The possessions that you have are gifts from God, but they should never be worshipped. The pleasures that God gives in this earth, like the lunch that you'll have today, or the piece of cake that we had last night, is a sweet gift of God, but should never be your God. We're not made for it. That's not the way God made us. We were made to worship Him. It begins by coming to Jesus Christ. Have you done that today? Have you done that? But it also is an ongoing choice. If you're saying today, you as a Christian, admit that you flirt with other gods. My girlfriend, when I was a senior in high school, she said, you know, I've only got 2 requests for you as you go off. And I said, well, that's good. And she said, really, they're not really requests. They're sort of demands. She was the kind of girl who made demands, and she made them. And she says, really, I'm not telling you you can't do anything. She said, I've only got one thing. Don't ever speak to a woman in the 4 years you're at that college. That's all. Tiny little thing. The first day in class, I was being handed papers, and I gave the paper to the girl behind me, and she said, thank you. And I said, you're welcome. I have sinned against her. Now, it went past that, though, didn't it? I spoke to other women freely and completely and ended up speaking to a lot of other women during those years. It was an unreasonable request. But God makes only that demand. I'd like to be the only God. And we do, like I did, occasionally flirt with other gods, don't we? Don't you? I know I have. No, I don't mean to change religions. I don't mean to say, well, I'm going to stop being a Presbyterian. I'm going to be a Peopletarian from now on. I'm going to be a Possessiparian. I'm going to be a Pleasureterian. No, I don't do that. But I step into that world. I subtly switch it. Like a computer switches back to the way it was supposed to be that you didn't know it changed. Sometimes my computer does that. My little heart that still has the old man living in it, he switches back sometimes. He switches back to idols. So what do we need to do? We need to run to Him every day and delight in the fact that Jesus Christ forgives us for our sins. He's the one who helps us and picks us up when we fall. He is the one who loves us and says, yes, I know those idols are enticing. I know they are difficult, but they are just pieces of wood, and they won't get you where you want to go. And so we come back to church on Sunday, and we get sane. We come back to church as Christians on Sunday. We hang out with other Christians. We spend time with someone who talks about how much they love Jesus, and we say, oh yeah, I remember. Today, remember. Today, remember. When I lived in Florida, we used to go visit Sanibel Island from time to time. Sanibel Island was a rather exclusive place to live, and there was one tiny little rickety bridge that went across it. It looked like it was put together with rubber bands and sticks. And yet there was an officer there collecting $6 to go across that rickety bridge. Now, when I was a young man, when I was just barely married and my wife and I were getting dirt and a nickel from the church that I was serving for every day, it used to be you won't believe it, we'd had to get ourselves psyched up to hand that man that $6 when we went over. But it was a neat place, lots of shells, beautiful weather. Oh, it's a great place to go with on your off day with your family. Let me offer you today something better than Sanibel. The sunshine of the presence of God, the glories of His universe, the beauty of being at peace with Him through the blood of Jesus Christ. There's only one bridge, and the toll is mighty high. In fact, you can't pay it. But Jesus paid it all. And you can go to His very presence in the glory of a mighty God, and He says, welcome, come now to a life of worshiping me. I pray you've done that. Let's pray together. Oh God, our Father, we ask you that we would put aside our idols. We would realize that Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And we need to go and run to that holy God and yet run through and with Jesus Christ. Father, give us the peace and satisfaction of worshiping the one true God. And even today, we ask you that you would reveal to us our idols, even if it's us. Give us grace so that we might enter into the joy of your forgiveness and of life with you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.